All right, we're in Luke chapter 16, and that is the wrong passage. Mark. He gave me the controversial part of Mark. So I'll resolve it for you. All right. The Bible out of which I'm reading is a 1995 American Standard Version. When you come to verse 9 of chapter 16 of Mark, it starts out, number 9, bracket. See it? If you're using a Bible, I don't know, on your telephone or your iPad or whatever, does it show anything different, Sarah? Yeah or nay? Doesn't? Okay, the brackets in my Bible go all the way through verse 20, and then it has another bracket around verse 8 that ends it, and that's bracketed as well. And so Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, has been questioned over the years as to whether it really belongs to Mark at all. And there are reasons for that. The majority of the early Greek manuscripts do not contain the last 12 verses of Mark 16. The oldest and unical manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, do not contain it. And they contain the whole New Testament, the whole Bible. They were written, they come about 340 years after Christ, and 350 years after Christ, is the fullest manuscripts that we have, and they don't include this in the Bible. They don't include these verses. The church fathers, the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, appear to have no knowledge of this section. And we also note that Eusebius and Jerome, says that almost all Greek manuscripts do not have the last 12 verses. So why do we have them? Well, on the other hand, we have early fragments and codexes that do have it from 450 on. Codex A, D, C, K, W, and others who have the summary have that on there. So we have a division within church scholars. Does it belong or doesn't belong? So that's why it's bracketed. So we don't know for sure, I guess. You can take an opinion on it. You have one of four options. Number one, you can say the ending of Mark is lost. Number two, you can say Mark ended the gospel at verse 8. You can say the shorter ending is the original one, or the longer one with verse 12 is in the original. You got that option. So I think most scholars would say, most people in art would say, it's probably not belonging to Mark, but it does not necessarily mean it's out of focus, because it has no, within those 12 verses, are no known doctrinal deviation whatsoever. Now, when you look at it and you compare its writings with the rest of Mark, it is different. They have different phraseologies and different minute things you can see in the original language. And even if you read it outward, you see maybe somebody added it to it. So some of the reasons, here are some of the comments that lower textual critics, when I say lower textual critics, these are people who are critical of the Bible translations, but from the standpoint, they believe in a verbal plenary inspiration. Higher critics, however, come to the Bible without any view of inspiration, and they are definitely critical. But lower critics would say this: there are some commands made by the ending of Mark. Mark died before he finished the gospel, and someone else completed what some commentaries say. It is strange, number one, two, it is strange that Mark should end his gospel on such a discouraging note. Take a look at verse 8 of Mark 16. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of book. That's an abrupt ending. Furthermore, we also must understand that there are some expressions in this section that do not appear to conform to Mark's pattern of writing or speech. I mentioned that earlier. So you have this, let's understand something else. Who wrote the end of Book of Deuteronomy? Talks about Moses' death. So he didn't write it. So somebody ended the Book of Deuteronomy as well in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, verses 5 to 12. So it's not out that he has to finish it. So here's the way I'm going to approach this. It appears to me that the best view to take is Mark 16, 19 to 20 at face value. But with the knowledge, there are some questions about these 12 verses belonging to Mark's gospel. Now I want you to know that this does not affect the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, a full inspiration. Because we have over 3,000 manuscripts that have been combed over for the last 2,500 years. And people sit in musty libraries going verse by verse, line by line, over everything that comes from the Bible in the early days. People preached sermons and had verses in them. They copied them. People put verses on plaques. People put verses on cups. People wrote letters to one another, including verses. People had fragmentary copies of the Word of God. So they took all of these things and they just started comparing them. So that today we have 99.1% of the completed Word of God. This is one passage that would be under discussion, and the other one would be in John chapter 8, for as far as the New Testament goes. So you can be assured that you have the Word of God. And here's the point. If God took all the time to superintend his writings to make sure they were exact in the original writings and autographs, that God also would make sure that his writing would be preserved through all the ages, called the doctrine of preservation of scripture. What good would it be if he went to all the trouble to use the Holy Spirit to make sure it says exactly what he wants it to say, and then let man copy it and go on the other way? I've used the illustration before. I'll use it again just to remind you. If you were in a class of sixth graders and you had 3,000 kids in that class, God help you. But on the other hand, if the President of the United States wrote a letter to the class, and you had everybody copy that letter, then you lost the original letter, how would you find out what the president really said to the class? How would you find out? You read all the letters and compare. You had some students that were very good, and you had some students that write down the twice, leave out a word or leave out a sentence. Some might even add. And so you take the best students and start from there and work them together, and finally, after 3,000 examinations and the teacher is ready for the asylum, you can take and compare, you get the original. So I'm not here for any way to doubt that we have the Word of God, except to say this section is under question. There's some Bibles. Now my Bible includes it. Is there anybody's Bible here that doesn't? You can look and see. You have that permission to do that if you want to. But you can look and see if it's there. Okay. The unbelief of Jesus' resurrection is in verses 9 to 13, and the appearance to Mary Magdalene appears first. Mark 16, 9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Now, this does not conflict with any other part of the scripture. Matthew chapter 16, 21. Or from Luke chapter 9, 21. And then she appointed Mary Magdalene. The women, including Mary Magdalene, came to the tomb believing that the body of Jesus would still be there. Right? They had not totally believed in the resurrection of Christ. So they apparently thought that Jesus, that not thought or believed that Jesus' statement that he would rise the third day. Matthew 16, 21 says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Luke 9, 21 to 22. He wanted them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up the third day. Jesus made it clear in his ministry more than once. Now when you get to Luke 23, or also, I think I got that a little bit out of order. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. This count is given in John 20, verse 11 to 17. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept and she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at his feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. She too did not believe in a resurrection or accept the fact that Jesus had forecasted that. So consequently, she does meet the Lord. Remember, her eyes are open in verse 17. And Jesus says to her, Stop clinging to me. I've not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now, this clinging has caused some interesting interpretations as well. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his theology, says that Jesus had to go to heaven to present his blood before the throne, and that's why she could not cling. That's really Catholic. The reason he says this is, wait, I'm not staying here. I'm just here temporarily. Don't hold on to me like I'm going to stay here and start the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, remember the disciples asked Jesus, Are you now going to set up the kingdom? That's what they thought was going to happen. He said, No, I have to send to my Father. Any comments on that? Nobody found that a problem? Okay, good. I got a lot to talk about this morning. I'm already a quarter done. She went and reported those things that had been there while they were mourning and weeping, and they heard it, and he was alive, and they had been seen by her. They refused to believe it, says this in Mark. You get that reaction when you go to John chapter 20, verse 3. Peter and the other disciples went forth and they were going to the tomb. They're running together. Remember, in football terms, you have John, the apostle, is a halfback. You have Peter, who is a fullback. So John outruns the fullback. He gets in and he looks, and Peter comes bursting in as well. And what they find is the body where Jesus is laid, all the cloth, the wrappings of the funeral are there in order. Nothing is disturbed. John, it says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb in verse 8, John 20, he entered and he saw and believed. Ah, the resurrection. So the disciples, but as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went again to their own home. Then he appears to the two disciples in 12 to 13. This again is verified in Luke. And after that, he appeared in different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country, They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them. Luke 24, 15 to 7. The two were walking and discussing. In verse 15, Luke 24, 15, Jesus himself appeared and began traveling with them. Verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking, and said, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and not aware of the things which have happened these days?" He said to him, "What things?" And I like Jesus' questions, because he gets to the bottom of the issue really quick. And they talk about his death and about the women. And then he said to them in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" I like this last statement. Verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them concerning himself in all the scriptures." How much do you know about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament?
How many of you know?
I think people are pretty ignorant of it, basically. When you read the Old Testament, do you see Jesus Christ in there? Yeah, you can, like Isaiah 53, but he's all through that. And that must have been a short little session when you got the greatest teacher in all of the universe sitting down with these two guys and going clear through the Old Testament and explaining that. That must have been quite a meeting. And their eyes were open. We're looking right at him. And he disappeared. Okay. Verses 14 and 15. Afterward, he appeared to 11 themselves, and they were reclining at the table, and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those things which he had seen, which had been seen by those who had been seen by him after he had risen. Go to John 20 now, and you see that too. John 20, verse 19. "So when it was evening that day, on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were for the fear of the Jews," Mark 16, 8, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And he breathed on them the Holy Spirit." He temporarily gave them the Holy Spirit so they could last the next 40 days until the Holy Spirit came on the whole church. That's a temporary giving of the Holy Spirit. And he said, so he says, the other disciple, verse 25, Thomas wasn't there, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I'm glad for that. I'm glad for Thomas's doubt, because it invited, Jesus said, "Take full investigation of me. I'm here, you examine. Thomas, you put your fingers in my hand. I have a real, bona fide, physical resurrection body." And we know that. Furthermore, we know that from that experience, and what other experience would you turn to? That we know he had a physical body. Pardon? Yeah, he fed them fish and invited them to eat. And he ate with them. Seminary, we wondered where the fish went. But he ate. So when you get to heaven, you're going to be eating. There's no calories or fat. Just conjecture on my part. Okay. The commission, the command to the disciples. That's where it gets kind of interesting. Verses 15 to 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creatures, to all creation. Do we find that elsewhere? Matthew 20, verses 17 to 20, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our commission. Now, not all of us, obviously, in this room have been missionaries, but you are. We all have a responsibility to meet Hampton, Henderson, Polk, Bradshaw, Aurora, Sutton, wherever you are. That's your responsibility and mine. We're to share the gospel. I'm not going to ask you personally, but how many did you share the gospel with this last week? Last month? Or it's just... Some of us grew up in the Mennonite faith where we were told to be silent in the land. That was the thing that overrode. It's in German, I don't know how you say it.
Malante and Stab.
I agree. It's in German. But it was be silent in the land by our hard work and by our godly lives, everybody will come to know Christ. Or get and be involved in the Mennonite faith. How's that worked?
Totally against Scripture.
Yeah, it's totally against Scripture. You have to share the gospel. Your responsibility and mine. Furthermore, look at Luke 24. He opened up their minds to this couple and he said, thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again and from the dead, and the third day that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. He confirms that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Do you notice something there? Repentance. Lewis Berry Chafer, president of Dallas Seminary and founder, wrote a book, 1923, on evangelism and says repentance is not necessary for the gospel. That was an issue back in Rick's day in seminary.
That's that free grace?
Free grace, yeah. Still have that movement. All you have to do is nod to God. There's a guy by the name of Bob Thiem who said, you could say while a kid, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Remember that prayer? He said, if you said it and meant it, you're probably saved. I had a campus crusade came along and all said the same thing. So be careful how you teach gospel, make sure that when you talk about it, you talk about repentance. There's got to be a repentance for the sins that has been committed and a recognition of them.
In Dallas Seminary, there was a man there. His name was Zane Hodges. I met him.
Yeah, he spoke here early in the church.
Calvary. Now, I don't know. When I talked to him, he wasn't so free gracious as the books that he wrote. Because if you read his book, that was a whole lot different than what I thought he was.
Well, sometimes these guys who write these things and there's a controversy don't want to stand with the controversy when they meet him eyeball to eyeball. Yeah. They're human. He spoke before this church came over here. was back a few years ago. It really caused this church to come here.
Well, it split the church because of it.
It split the church.
He completely went free grace after that, and his message just turned. And that was not...
It came from churches north of Henderson on the interstate. And in all honesty, the pastor that is there does not believe in free grace. Now, the pastor that after this church moved out did believe in free grace, but the following pastors, in all honesty, did not. Okay. Look at, now this line in here in verse 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, to me, that sounds like baptismal regeneration. But that's not what it's saying. At first glance, that's the way it looks. But the second line says, he who has what?
Disbelieved
shall be condemned. In other words, somebody who apostatizes. He didn't say reject baptism. The baptism is merely a symbol of a person who confesses their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? It doesn't say that you, unless you've been baptized, you forsake it. The condemnation is unbelief, not on the basis of the lack of water baptism. Water baptism has saved no one, period. Whether it be infant, mid-age, old age, any age.
They can be baptized and be in disbelief.
Oh, yeah. Look at all the children have been baptized. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people have been baptized and didn't believe. Maybe there's some here who now believe in Christ, but you were baptized before you were believed. That baptism doesn't amount to anything. That's not a confession of faith if you didn't believe then. It's a confession of belief after you're saved. Think about it. It's a serious deal. It should be clear that belief in Christ is symbolized by water baptism. Now, we're not a Baptist church, per se. But we strongly believe if you're going to be a member of the church and confess your faith in Christ, you need to be baptized. We should avoid thinking that water baptism is unimportant or optional. It is consistent in the New Testament that every believer will be baptized, and the idea of an unbaptized believer is never assumed in the New Testament. So it is very important. So think through your baptism. I had a son that was baptized when he was 13, 14 years old. And we got a letter from him, and he said he's being baptized in his church. And so he said it will be on internet or whatever you do, you get it. So we watched it. And his message was, because all my friends were being baptized and being raised in the home he was in, he knew what to say. So he said it. This wasn't Rick, by the way. So he said it. And he came to realize when he was in the harvest in Montana somewhere, realized he never had really put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so he's rebaptized. We were not hurt at all. We were glad for that. Because we realized that that can happen. That under the pressure of the moment, you can be baptized. I've been baptized twice, by the way. I grew up in a home where the church said that when you're a junior or senior, you are to go to the church and you're to be baptized. Take a catechism class and be baptized. So I took the catechism class, made fun of it, but they poured water on my head, it dribbled down the back of my neck, and I had to keep from laughing. It meant nothing to me. I'm being honest with you. I got into the ministry and began to preach, and I realized I got to be baptized. So I was baptized by another preacher. I already am in the ministry by a preacher in Montana. He said I was the first preacher ever baptized. So it's necessary to do that. If you were to go to church and you join church, and you're Methodist, Presbyterian, Mennonite, Seventh-day Adventist, or whatever, think it through. Acts chapter 1, verse 7-8. He said to them, "Is not for." I'll let that one go because we're running out of time. Now, he said, there'll be attendant signs with those who are sent out. Look at verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Then, my notes aren't making a whole lot of sense. Maybe they are. Okay, after the ascension, it was a responsibility for the disciples of Christ to become his personal representatives, namely apostles, literally sent forth. The traitor had committed suicide, Judas, so it was necessary to appoint another apostle to fill his place. Acts chapter 1. 16 to 22. Who is that other disciple? Matthias. That was a legitimate choice. It was by lot, but it was still pre-Pentecost, still Old Testament. Now, Paul comes along. Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. I want to make a point here. That's why I'm going this route. Acts chapter 9, 15 and 16. Somebody read it, please.
But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is chosen. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake."
Okay, all through the New Testament, Paul considered himself an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he never considered himself part of the original 12. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 15, verses 5 and 6.
And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after he had appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep.
Okay, he appeared to Cephas and the 12. Paul does not include himself with that group. Now look at verses 7 and 9 in that same chapter. First Corinthians 15, verse 7 through 9.
Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
So he doesn't consider himself part of the 12, right? He's the last one on earth to have seen Jesus Christ. No 4-year-old kid in Sydney, Nebraska has seen Jesus Christ. You'll see him when you die or the rapture takes place. Now, I think it was Sydney or was it Imperial? Imperial. the Corinthians challenged Paul's apostolic commission. Because, so Paul has to go back and defend his apostleship. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 11 to 13. He has to defend this. Start with 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 11.
I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, but I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing.
Okay, stop there. For in no respect was I an inferior to most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Verse 12, Andrew.
I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles.
Stop. How did he affirm that he was an apostle?
The signs and wonders.
Signs and wonders in that same verse. I came doing signs and wonders. Verse 13.
How were you inferior to the other church? Yes, I said. The other churches, except that I was never a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong.
Yeah, for in what respect were you you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. He didn't charge them any wages. It never happened. The fact that apostles were authorized by Christ personally to carry out the evangelism and the church planning was evidence that they belonged to Christ by signs, miracles, healings, in the same manner as the Lord on earth did. How many miracles did John the Baptist do? None. Here comes the Messiah doing all kinds of miracles. John, at the end of his book, says, he did many more than are even recorded. B.B. Warfield, a theologian of a previous generation, said probably nobody was sick and all on him. You know, when John the Baptist said, or you, when he's about ready to get his head removed, he said, go check on him and see if he's really the Messiah, because I'm the forerunner and I'm in prison and about ready to lose my life. And so they go and, are you really the Messiah? Well, Jesus went through all the litany of the genealogies to tell him he was the Messiah. Did he? What did he do? Look, sick are healed. The dead are raised. Everybody is healed here. I'm doing everything that is predicted in Isaiah 35. I am the Messiah. The signs proved it. So it's not unreasonable that, you know, you couldn't go. What kind of authorization when a guy walks into town and says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's my credentials. Go in my office. Here's the diploma. Here's that I graduated from Bible school. Here's that I graduated from seminary. Here's my doctorate degree. Here's all the pastors. Here's my resume. What resume did they perform? They did the miracle that Christ did. How many miracles were done in the book of Acts? Everyone except for walking on water, stilling a storm, or feeding the 5,000. Everyone. They raised the dead. They healed.
So when did those stop?
When did they stop? They stopped when the apostles died. There aren't no, do you know that a lot of charismatic churches, tongue-speaking churches, have the name apostolic with them? Why? Some even think they are apostles. Go to Ephesians 2:20. What does it say? Somebody read it when you find it.
Having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Cornerstone is who? Christ. What's the next? Who lays the foundation? Greek, tell me, just tell me.
Apostles and prophets.
Prophets and apostles, correct? Okay, if every story of the church building is 100 years, which story are we on in that church building now? 25 stories high. Prophets, apostles, that's where the time was spent, because if you're an inch off there, by the time you get to 25, the whole thing topples. They're the foundation. We don't need the foundation gifts anymore. We walk by faith, not by sight. And here's our instructions in this word. Follow me? So signs of healing, take a look at this. My name, they will cast out demons. Jesus promised that they would be supernatural endowed to display the new life. And casting out demons was one of the miracles. My name, they'll cast out demons. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 16. Tell me what it says. Acts chapter 5, verse 16.
The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
Oh! They were casting out demons, unclean spirits, and they were all being what?
Healed.
What is the gal that, her last name is Todd, I can't think of her first name.
Johnny
Erickson. Jonathan there has in her testimony when she was just after she'd been paralyzed. She went to a healing meeting and she sat there, and there was a whole busload of paraplegics, and they had a healing. Catherine Kuhlman was the healer, and all of the people were healed, were on the other side of the church, never came to the bus side. But when they did the healing, how many were healed? All. You know, a devil can mimic miracles. It's not a big deal for him. You know, I believe what I want to see is an ear laying on the ground and one of them pick it up and attach it without stitches.
You know, even the cessation of gifts, even Paul tells Timothy to bring a little wine with him.
Yeah, wait till I get there. Oh, right?
Okay. That's a good proof too.
Okay, look at Acts 16 to 18. I'll read it for you because we're running out of time. It happened when, as we were going to the place of prayer, Luke speaking, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men have servants of the Most High. They're proclaiming you the way of salvation." She continued doing this many days. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. Remember, another guy tried it and the demons attacked him. How do you handle Satan today? Ever thought about it? You think Satan demons are bugging you? Or you think they're all dead? They're alive and well. What does James tell you to do?
Resist the devil.
Submit to God and what? They'll flee from you. We don't go around casting out demons. There are some who do. And there was a guy at Moody Bible Institute by the name of Dixon who brought a whole book that if you eat too many cookies, you've got the cookie demon. If you drink too much Coke, you got the Coke demon. And all you have to do is go cast out that demon. Would to God it were that easy. not that easy. Furthermore, look at Acts 19, 11 to 13. Talking about Paul's ministry. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So send your hanky to some guy on television and he'll heal you. One of the healers, I forget his name, he healed himself. He saw him on television. If you put your hand on the screen, you'll be healed. So he is suffering from some kind of disease. Put his hand on the screen and he was healed. If you believe that, check with me after the service. Now, Brian, is your line. When 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, that's not an excuse that you can run around and drink wine, but it is a medicinal purpose. And when you say that in wine there are some things that probably put at ease and are a medicine, but we're talking about the use of medicine here. I mean, you know, as the genetics pool depreciates, we have more diseases now than they've ever had. We're not as strong as our ancestors. We're not as strong as Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were cursed, and Adam lived how long? 930 years as a cursed being. How long is our age expectancy according to Psalm 90?
70 to 80.
70 to 80. 80 will catch most of us. Maybe a few will make the 90s. But 80s catches most of us, 70s, 80s. We're way down on a genetic pool. But God has provided medicine for us, believe it or not. Operations, man, look what they can do. Some people are alive now that wouldn't be alive 50 years ago if we were right here today. John, you're one of them. Right. Don't knock it. God has raised up physicians and God has raised up this to, and in his grace to help us out of this cursed world. Just like God has given you fertilizer to help you fight the farm that the earth is against you. Be careful knocking all that stuff. I know some Christians that just knock all that stuff. Think it through. Have some sanctified common sense in these matters. Some things are wrong, I agree. Some things are right. Okay, now we have the other one. I got 8 minutes on speaking in tongues. Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. What would you say about the speaking of tongues? It's a literal language, not gibberish. Not somebody on television, here's how you speak in tongues. Da, 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 da. Okay. Acts 10, they spoke in tongues. What happened in Acts chapter 10, do you remember? Peter was with Cornelius, who was a Gentile. When he preached, the Holy Spirit came. They spoke in tongues, just like they did in Acts chapter 2, where they were all Jews. Get it? Jews hated Gentiles. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to be saved, he had to go to the temple. Now, in the age of grace, He's got grace. So it confirmed that God took the message to the Gentiles as he did the Jews. That was explained in Acts. And they said, oh, the gospel has come to the Gentiles just like it did to us. Even though that continued to be an issue. Now, the next time he spoke in tongues was in Acts chapter 19. And Paul is in Ephesus, and there's some Jews there. And he preached, and they had not heard of Jesus or the ministry. All I knew was John the Baptist. When they believed, they received tongues as well. Now we have Jews saved, Gentiles saved, and Old Testament saints. Now when you get to Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, you're dealing with the abuse of tongues. I got 6 minutes to cover that. I just took a bunch of verses. Look at chapter 12, verse, follow with me. Chapter 12, verse 7, we'll start there. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one of you have a spiritual gift that you received at the point of your salvation. You may not have known it, but as you grow in grace and you yield to the Spirit of God and grow in grace, your gift becomes evident. And it may be evident with others before it ever is with you. I had a guy ran a gas station in Bueller, Kansas. And if I were discouraged, I'd go talk to him and I'd walk away and be encouraged. He had the gift of exhortation. He had the gift of somehow making you feel good after you'd been there. He didn't know it. I told him about it. He didn't believe it. He still doesn't know it probably. All right. Speaking in 1 Corinthians 12:11. By one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to everyone he was. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12:29. Everybody has a gift. Now here's the point. Verse 30. All do not have gifts of healing, do they? What's the answer?
No.
All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. So, not everybody speaks in tongues like the charismatics would say. If you want the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you got to speak in what? Tongues. Totally out of line. 1 Corinthians 13:8, a lot of time needs to spend on this. But if love never fails, but the gifts of prophecy, it will cease to exist. If there are tongues, they will cease because of the verb and the way it's stated. It'll stop on its own. And whatever stops, it never gets again. The word pa'au is never used of anything that stops and regoes. Used, Lord, when he said, quiet the storm, he used this word. And it quit. It's a middle voice, which we don't have in English, but it means in and of itself, it'll quit. Whereas prophecy and knowledge are katargeo, which means when it's used in the future passive voice, that they will cease to exist. Now, somebody asked a question, when do all these miracles and everything stop? Well, if you read a little bit a little bit further in that passage, you'll find the word perfect. You have to determine what the perfect means. Does the perfect mean the rapture? Does the perfect mean the end of the canon? Does the purchase mean heaven? Probably means heaven. Because prophecy will crank up again in the tribulation. I mean, you're going to have two prophets, right? Two witnesses? Raised again? But that's a debatable issue. Okay, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 5. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. What good is it speak in tongues if you don't know what they're saying? Verse 5. Verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in tongues pray that he may interpret. Verse 18, I thank God I speak tongues more than you all, but I'd rather declare speaking 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct also than a 10,000 in a words in a language. 5, 10,000? Quite a difference, right?
I would think so.
Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and speaks in tongues, ungifted men or unbelievers enter and won't they say, what'll they say? You're mad. You're nuts. I had a couple come to our church in Kansas City, and they came and they said, we visited another church, and at the end of the service, they got into the spirit, and everybody ran together to the front of the church, and they piled on each other like they were, there was a fumble in a football game, and he told his wife, I don't think this was our church. They're nuts here. Verse 27, verse 28, if there is no interpreter, he must do what? Keep silent. And here's the order. Speak in tongues, somebody interpret. Speak in tongues, somebody interpret. Speak in tongues, somebody interpret. And only three in a service. You see that practice anywhere? You're familiar with a charismatic church? Also, how about this one? This puts a clamper on it. Verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the church. And tongue speaking. Modern day. It's a matriarchal movement in some ways. Then the ascension in this chapter. All right. It's 10 o'clock. If you have any questions, go see Rick. Oh, it's nice to pass the buck. Somebody said, what do you like about what's going on? I said, I don't have the pressure. I can pass the buck. Father, we just thank you for your word. We hope this clarifies some situations. And if it's aroused some thinking in somebody's mind and they're not clear, we pray, Father, that they will seek either me or some mature Christian in the body, Rick, and where we can fully explain it in love and not in rapid detail. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.